It is so good to be with you all today. As I was driving in today, I was especially thankful for Jamestown Harbor because you're 20 minutes from my house. And 2 weeks ago, I was preaching at Glen Lake Reformed Church in Glen Arbor, Michigan, and it was a snowstorm, and it was a four-hour drive home. And so the thought today that it's 15 to 20 minutes to get home sounded really good. But that's not actually why I'm most thankful for you today. One of the things I love about Jamestown Harbor is that you're committed to next steps. And you're not only committed to say, we think we all have next steps to take in following Jesus, because if you follow someone, there's always a next step because they keep moving, right? It's not a destination, it's a journey. But you not only think you should do that, you give them resources to help people take next steps, to invite others to take a step. And maybe if you're a church person, you've never invited someone who didn't go to church to come to church before. And so you make it easy to say, here's a card with all the information. I'm scared. I'm going to run home now, right? Because sometimes that's what we do. The first time we do something, we're bad at it and you need a little help. And so you don't have to be good at things the first time you do something. And so your church helps you take those first steps. I love that. I also really like Ben and Abby. Like, they're so good. I don't know how many steps Abby gets on a Sunday morning, but I think it's somewhere between 10 and 20,000 from watching her move around this morning. And your worship team is phenomenal. I could worship all day long with all of you today. We could just sing songs the whole time. It would be wonderful. But they told me I have to talk about scripture today. So we're going to do that too. And as before we turn to Mark 15 today, I want you to think about, what does it mean for someone to be in charge? What does it mean for someone to have authority? And how can you tell when someone has power and authority in your life? I used to work for a consulting firm in Chicago, and you could tell who the partners were because they got doors. Everyone else got cubicles. You can tell who has the authority. They have a door, and they can shut people out if they want to have privacy. If you don't have any power, you get a cubicle, right? If you're the president, you don't go anywhere without a Secret Service agent. Even after you're president, if your wife is going through an airport, you have a Secret Service agent who hopefully doesn't shoot themselves, which happened earlier this week if you heard the story about former First Lady Jill Biden. One of her Secret Service agents shot himself accidentally in the airport. I'm suddenly concerned about the training they all have. But what does it look like for someone in our day, in our culture, to radiate power, that when they walk in a room, you know this is someone with authority here? That's what we're going to talk about a little bit in Mark today. And as we enter Holy Week, I was excited to come join you on Palm Sunday, and I was a little disappointed because typically on Palm Sunday, if you're coming to a church and they're giving you the passage to preach, you know it's going to be Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're going to wave some palm branches, and that's a wonderful thing, and I love that. And I pastored one church for like 20 years, and I don't know what new I can say about that anymore. And so I was thinking, how am I going to make this feel new and alive, not only for them, but for me? And then I found out our passage is not at all what I expected today, and I'm totally excited about it because it hits all the things I think you want to talk about on Palm Sunday, but in a way I never would have thought of on my own. And so I'm excited to feel the tensions of Palm Sunday. Jesus, we know, comes in and the palm branches, and they want to make him king. And then we're going to focus on 5 days later when he's on the cross. And what does it mean that the one who's going to be king ends up on the cross? And so today let's relax a little bit because we're going to read a lot of scripture. I was talking to my oldest today, and I said, yeah, we're reading 39 verses. Should I act it out and make it into a play? He thought that wasn't a bad idea. I'm going to trust that we can all focus well. So Mark 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of our Lord for us this morning. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" That's the extent of my acting for the day. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word together this morning, we ask that you would speak. For no one has come to hear from me, but we long to hear from you, our holy and living God. Father, would you speak, for we, your children, are ready to listen. Amen. When my wife was in high school, her Bible teacher was Ray Vanderlaan, which, for those of you who are really churchy, in the 90s, he started producing videos with Focus on the Family, where he'd take you on a tour of Israel, and many people go on Israel tours now. They're often imitating what Ray Vanderlaan did. He was one of the first to do this. And he would tell you to come with him to a place, and we're going to walk in the dust of our rabbi. And I feel like today, I want to start the sermon by imitating Ray Vanderlaan, because we're going to try to put our first century sandals on, and we're going to try to walk the streets of Jerusalem and get a sense of, if we were first century Jews living in Jerusalem, how would we interpret the event of the crucifixion? What would it mean to us, especially as Jews, not only living in Jerusalem, but living under the boot, under the oppression of the Roman Empire? And for a little context, Pilate portrayed in Mark is way nicer than Pilate was in real life. Mark clearly wants to make the Romans not look as bad as they were, because Pilate liked to kill people for no reason at all if it meant the Jews didn't rebel. He was not as gracious as he appears in our text today. Mark's trying to avoid too much conflict with Rome, but he subversively undermines Roman power in how he tells the story of the crucifixion. And that's what I want us to see today. So we're going to have a bit of a history lesson. We're going to learn a whole lot about the Roman practice of the triumph. What happened when Caesar went into Rome to be crowned Caesar, or when a general of the Roman Empire came in after winning a huge battle and be honored by the Roman Empire? What would they do? It started as a well-choreographed parade from outside of the city into the center of the city, into the temple. And while they went in, people would shout. In essence, Caesar's Lord and Rome is invincible. No one can beat us. We're the most powerful people in the world, because in that day, Rome was invincible and the most powerful people in the world. And everybody knew it. But what Thomas Schmidt and some other scholars who I leaned heavily on for this today have helped us see, and I think what Mark is screaming to his Roman audience, is that Jesus' walk to Golgotha is a mirror image of that Roman march where Caesar says, I'm king and no one else is, and you all need to follow me. It is a triumph in the most subversive, surprising way possible. So I just want to point out some of the parallels between a triumph and the crucifixion day. The first is the Praetorium. I think we have slides for this. There we go. I'm not going to give you all the details on the slides. You can read along while I talk today. Mark tells us that the soldiers led Jesus away and called the whole cohort together. Now, in Roman terms, a cohort is roughly 600 men. So imagine double the number of people in the room today gathered around one person to mock and spit and beat them, what that would feel like. We shouldn't miss that they're going to the Praetorium and that Caesar's guard were called the Praetorian Guard. There's parallels there that we don't want to miss the connection there. Mark says that on purpose. He wants us to get the parallel of this is the Roman guard coming. Those loyal to Caesar come and they crown Jesus and they clothe him in royal robes and they beat him. And they proclaim him mockingly king. Their actual role when Caesar is made king is they're supposed to proclaim he's king, and they cheer him on and they celebrate him and they tell the whole world, this is the one we follow and you better get in line. But in the crucifixion, as Mark tells it, the very people who represent the power of the empire unknowingly gather for the inauguration of a different kind of king. And then they clothe him. Second connection, they clothe him in a purple cloak. If you were Caesar and you were going to be made Caesar, if you were the one being honored in the parade, if you were a general coming back, they would put on you a toga picta. It's a solid purple robe embroidered with gold. It was the color of status. It was the color of the divine. And then they'd place a crown on your head to say, you're the one who's going to lead us. And of course, Jesus also gets a crown, but it's not a laurel wreath of gold. It's twisted thorns. They aren't just mocking Jesus. They know what they're doing here. They are pretending to coronate him as they beat him and ridicule him. This is a way to demonstrate Roman power over the Jewish people. And then they proclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." Just like the crowds in Rome, if it was Caesar, would proclaim, "Hail, Caesar," as he went through the streets. The soldiers are following this script really well right now, even if they intend to do so as a joke and to mock those that they oppress. And then the procession moves on. It begins to move through the city, and we meet a man named Simon of Cyrene, who's compelled to carry the cross. And just as a small sidebar, do not miss that Mark tells us the name of his sons. If you ever wonder, did the people in the first century think this story was a bit outrageous, the story of Jesus? The answer is yes, because it's kind of outrageous, isn't it? And so what the gospel writers did is, when there were living witnesses yet, they would insert their names in the story so you could know who you could go to confirm the truth of what they're telling you. And so Simon of Cyrene probably wasn't alive, but his sons were. And so Mark is saying, if you don't believe me that this is what happened, go talk to his son. And his sons can tell, yeah, that's what happened with my dad and with Jesus. It's part of the way the Bible is trying to communicate. You can believe this story for us, even today. But that's not the analogy we're going to make today. That's the sidebar of you can believe the story. The interesting analogy is, in the triumph, Caesar would come in and he would march through the city streets, and next to him would be someone carrying a double-bladed axe. If you think about what a double-bladed axe looks like, it looks a little bit like a cross. It's a T, right? They would carry the double-bladed axe that would be used to kill the sacrifice at the end of the march when they reached the temple and Caesar would be proclaimed king. The sacrifice is killed with the axe and then Caesar is proclaimed the Caesar. And here comes Jesus walking through the city, and next to him is someone carrying the T-shaped instrument of his death as he walks through Jerusalem. He's the sacrifice who gets killed by the instrument of death carried next to him. And the march continues. And then they arrive at a place called Golgotha. And Mark is very careful. He pauses for a moment to tell us, in case you don't know what this word means, it means the place of the skull. Why would he tell us that if it did not matter that it was the place of the skull? Well, it does matter. That's why he makes it clear. And it matters because the destination of every Roman triumph when they're honoring Caesar, honoring a general, was to go to the Capitolium, the Capitoline Hill. And according to Roman tradition, that hill was named Capitolium because during its construction, a human head, a caput, was discovered in the ground. And it was called the place of the head. Caesar is proclaimed Caesar at the place of the head, and Jesus is crucified at the place of the skull or head. When they reach the summit, we're going to keep going again. One more. Thanks. As they reach the place of the summit and they're ready to crucify Jesus, he is offered wine mixed with myrrh. It's fancy wine. And in the Roman ritual, just before you sacrifice the cow, the Caesar would be given a glass or a cup of expensive wine that he would pour over the altar to prepare the altar for the sacrifice. And we're told that Jesus is offered this expensive wine and he refuses it. He doesn't drink it, just like Caesar wouldn't drink the wine offered. And instead, Jesus' blood is poured out at the cross. Mark is following the ritual of the Roman victor, even down to the details of the wine that's offered and not drunk. Jesus refuses that sedative, perhaps because he's the true victor and he's going to face this last test completely aware of what's happening. His senses fully intact. And then the next thing that happens is the elevation. He's by these two criminals. In Rome, as the emperor was climbing the hill at the very end, he would never do so alone, but with two of his most trusted officials or family members, one on his right and one on his left. They symbolized his power. They symbolized the stability of his reign, because he didn't reign alone. As an example, when Claudius celebrated his triumph, it was his son-in-laws, one on his right, one on his left, who walked with him. And Jesus is lifted up, put on the cross, with a bandit on his right and one on his left. In this triumph of the cross, the king isn't flanked by generals or royalty. He's flanked by the outcasts, by the people who are going to be killed in the most inhumane way possible that Rome could think of, because they weren't worth even the dignity of a clean death. It was supposed to be messy and brutal and take a long time. The lowest of the low. This is part of the clash of the kingdoms of our world and the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdoms of our world, the way you show your power is you surround yourself with other influential people. In the way of Jesus' kingdom, the way you lead and the way you show authority is by identifying with the marginalized and the people on the outside that society says aren't even worth any dignity at all. And that's who Jesus is flanked on as he's proclaimed king, as he's elevated. He's with the least of these. And then finally we come to his death, the climax. And at the moment of death, we're told the sky goes dark. The curtain of the temple, the fabric that separates the holy from the common, is torn in two from top to bottom. Something has changed. We now get a glimpse of the divine in some way. That's what happened at the end of the triumph. The moment of the sacrifice was considered the moment of divine epiphany, when you could most see the divine in Caesar. That's when you could tell that Caesar was the son of God, because that was the title of Caesar, as well as Prince of Peace. And so we shouldn't miss that in that moment of divine epiphany, where the ruler was most godlike, where his divinity was most visible, don't miss who speaks the truth about who Jesus is. It's not a disciple. It's not one of the women at the foot of the cross. It's not even a Jewish priest or rabbi. It's a Roman centurion. Perhaps the centurion had seen the Roman triumph before. Maybe they'd been in Rome and they'd seen one of these honorary parades before. Regardless, this is someone who, when you become a soldier in the Roman Empire, you commit your life to serve the son of God, Caesar. And this is the man who's committed his life to serving the son of God, Caesar, says at the foot of the cross, truly this man was the son of God. This man, not Caesar, is the real son of God. Do you hear the weight of that for a Roman soldier in the first century? Everything he's committed his life to is invalid, because he's committed his life to serving the son of God, Caesar, and now he's saying, I served the wrong one. It is, that sentence alone is treason against the Roman Empire. He's looking at a bleeding, executed criminal on a Roman cross, and he uses the language of the empire to declare a different allegiance. The triumph he saw that day in his mind was greater than anything he'd ever seen in Rome. And I think what Mark is trying to tell us today is that the world's versions of power in first century, the chariots and the gold and the purple and the axes, it's really just a shadow. It's a bad imitation. It's a distortion of the real power, of the real sacred way of God. It's not to the Capitolium. It's to the road of the skull. The real victory isn't found in the one who crushes his enemies, but it's found in the one who allows his enemies to crush him. This is the triumph of the Lamb that we meet in Revelation. And I think it subverts everything the world thinks it knows about what it means to be a king or to be in charge or to have power in our world. Aren't those comparisons kind of cool? I just learned that this week and I was so excited to tell you about it. And that's why I had to look at notes more because I couldn't get it all in my head. But that was I had never heard any of that until I was doing prep for this sermon in the last couple of weeks. And it's completely changed how I think about the crucifixion. I'd not seen those parallels before. But I'm also a Christian school kid. I went to Zealand Christian and Holland Christian. And then I went to Calvin College. I had like 17 years of Bible classes every day. And then I thought, I don't know enough. I'm going to go to seminary for 3 years and get some more, right? So I have a lot of Bible-y things that I know. And this is what I learned in all of my years in Christian school kind of environments, is that you can know a lot of facts about the Bible. And there are a lot of people who come to church and they know lots of things about Jesus and lots of things about Scripture. And they love the trivia in Scripture. And none of that means anything if you're not someone who's applying it in your life and living differently because of it. Because we don't come here to know things about Jesus. We come here to know Jesus. We don't come here to know trivia. We come here to learn, how do I live today differently than I would have if I didn't meet Jesus? And so I want to start by thinking about two ways that this subversion of what power looks like affected the early church, and then think about what it might mean for us, okay? First is this. For the early church, it meant that their loyalty and hope for the future was tied to Jesus and not to Rome or any earthly kingdom. If Jesus is the true emperor, then we don't need to find a different one, and we certainly know it is not Rome. And so we don't need to follow them. We need to make sure we follow Jesus, not Caesar. Second, what that meant for them is that they didn't try to grab power from Rome, because the power of Rome on the cross was revealed to not be power at all. If crucifixion is the way Jesus becomes king, then grabbing earthly power cannot be the way that followers of Jesus live, because it's contrary to how Jesus lived. Jesus' people revealed his power in their service to the poor and the sick and the foreigner and the prisoners. And that's what Christianity was known for its first 300 to 400 years, that they always stood with the marginalized. In fact, sociologist Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, points out that one of the key reasons the early church grew was that every time there was an epidemic, every time there was a plague, the smart people in the room left quick. And they traveled far, because the best way to avoid getting sick from a plague is to get away from the sick people. That's how you stay alive in a plague. You avoid them. And so smart people left quick and they went far. The stupid Christians stayed. And they cared for the sick. And they made sure they got fed and they gave them water. And then the Christians got sick and a good chunk of them died. Because that's what happened when you take care of people who have a plague or in an epidemic. And then the people who survived, who were not Christians before the plague, became Christians after. And they told the people who left and eventually came back, this is what these people do. This is a different way to live. Why don't we live more like them? And more people became Christian because of how Christians responded to plagues and epidemics. Because we stood with the sick and we sacrificed and were willing to die to love people who were never going to love us back because they were on their deathbed. And the church grew. Every time there was an epidemic or a plague, the church grew for 2,000 years. I was at a conference just recently and Todd Bolsinger was talking. He's a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he shared an observation there. It was an offhand comment that has stuck with me and has kind of broken my heart a little bit, because I chose 2000 pretty intentionally, because in 2020, it is the first time in the history of the church that when the church lived through an epidemic or a plague, the church shrunk instead of grew. It's the first time in 2,000 years, in every generation, if they face an epidemic or a plague, the way the church responded caused people who are not Christians to say, I want to be a part of that, because that's the best way to live until 2020. And the church shrunk for the first time in an epidemic or a plague in the history of the world. That might be a sign that in the church, we have lost the plot. That we have forgotten the way of Jesus, and we have too easily bought into the ways of Caesar. That was my hard-hitting observation. If you're upset with me right now, just remember I'm visiting. And I'm going away at noon with my kids down south. You can't catch me. So keep that in mind. So let me end with one observation and then a question for you today. This is my observation. As someone who is in lots of churches, and I love the churches that I'm in, we have 50-plus churches in our classes. I visit many of them every year, not all of them every year. They are filled with people who deeply love Jesus and want to follow him. And in broadly in the American culture of the church, we look way more like the world does than like Jesus does. If you meet with pastors and go to a pastor conference, what you will hear and what you will see is the elevation of big mega churches with polished productions and really cool worship bands and phenomenal speakers and big parking lots. Jesus had none of those things. That wasn't the way of Jesus. We seem obsessed in churches with politics and making sure that our side gets to be in charge. Whether you're on the right or the left, I'm not picking sides on this one. It's bad on both sides because we seem to think that the power is found in politics and politicians and authority in our world rather than in serving the least of these. We've missed the plot. Jesus said that we would always have the poor among us, not because we wouldn't care about poor people, but because when you care about poor people, they become a part of your community. So they'll be among you because there are always poor people in a place that cares for poor people, because poor people know where to go to get help. They figure it out. Who will actually care about me? But most churches today are segregated by income even more than by race. And that's an amazing accomplishment because we are still the most segregated place in the U.S. in churches. But we're even more segregated by income than we are by race, which means for most of our churches, there are not poor people among us. There are poor churches somewhere else that we might help someday, but they're not part of our community. We don't look a whole lot like Jesus in our churches. We look a whole lot like the ways of the world. Which leads me to my final question for you. And it's really three questions. The first is this. As a church, what would need to change at Harbor so that you would look a little bit more like Jesus here in this place? Because I know you want to look and act like Jesus here. What would be one thing you could do to look and act more like Jesus? Like the one who came to power by dying rather than claiming the throne. Maybe a little more personally, if you're in a small group, what would it look like for your small group to be a place that intentionally rejects the pursuit of money, power, and connections that our world says should be the focus of most of our lives? What would it be look like for you to be a place that rejects those values and seeks instead to value what Jesus does, the least and the marginalized, the ignored? And if maybe you're not leading any of those, for you personally, what would it look like for you to be a person who seeks the margins, those on the outside, those who are ignored, those without any power or influence, because you know that that's where we'll meet Jesus? Because if you want to meet Jesus and follow him, You have to go where he already is. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that it is very hard to live differently than the world around us. We fall into the patterns of the world. We find ourselves pursuing promotions and power and influence and wealth and wanting to be a somebody. And then we see Jesus. We see him on the cross. And we see that his way looks nothing like the way of our world. And we're not always sure what to do next and what that step might be. But we ask today that you would help us see what we can do to live a little bit more of a Jesus-shaped life.
See a generation.